before we actually look in the Word, I want to remind you and my own heart that when we come to study God's Word, though there are many, many principles of Bible study that can help us along the way, there's really only one indispensable principle of Bible study. We cannot take this for granted, and that is helpless dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word, and only God can reveal God. Psalm 119:133 says, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." And just that prayer, establish my footsteps in thy word. Stability and victory come when God establishes our steps in his word. So our gathering together is all part of that. So let's just ask the Lord to take the next step and establish us a little more in his precious truth. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that our Father reveals these things to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you to establish our steps in your word. Enable us by faith to see our Lord Jesus more clearly. We thank you for every part of your word, in a special way this morning for Hebrews chapter 11. And we ask you now to guide our meditations as we focus on Christ in this wonderful passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll invite you then to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. These verses on the sheet are, hello, welcome. These verses on the sheet are so that you don't need to constantly be turning pages. Is this in your way? All right. There we go. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is the great transition between the first 10 chapters, which are doctrinal, and then chapter 12 and 13, which are practical. And the thing that makes the doctrinal practical, of course, is the simplicity of faith. And this is the chapter that deals with those in the Old Testament who have let go of the old system and have trusted in the Lord and lived by faith. It's our purpose to spend at least a few minutes on each of the illustrations in Hebrews chapter 11. And God has selected them, and so we'll look at what he has spotlighted from the history of redemption. In our approach to these chapters, so far we've had five general observations about the chapter as a whole. Rather than reviewing all of that at this time, if you missed that discussion, the tapes are available, and you can see Sweet Lily, and she'll make sure you get that. Now, we know how important, in fact, how indispensable faith is. Listen, please, as I read verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not improbable, not unlikely. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And the reason is simple. Because God is well pleased with his Son. He's pleased with Jesus. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is the object of faith. That's why faith pleases God, because it focuses on Christ, who is the object of faith. God is satisfied with Jesus, and when we trust Jesus, God is satisfied and pleased with us. I like to take Hebrews 11:6 and quote it this way. Without faith, it's impossible, and stop there, not only impossible to please God, but without faith, it's impossible. What's impossible? Everything. Without faith, everything is impossible. The Christian life is impossible without faith. Understanding the Bible is impossible without faith. The Great Commission is impossible without faith. Obeying God, walking in His will, is impossible without faith. Without faith, everything's impossible. Faith pleases God because it's focused on Christ. And since we've gathered as those who want to do the impossible, we want God to increase our faith. We want to trust the Lord. We need faith. It's the only possibility that God has given that we can ever please the Lord. Now, I want to remind you that faith is one of those words like fear, God-fearing person. It's one of those words that can only be described. It cannot be defined. It's not possible. It's too large. You can't put a boundary on the word faith. Definitions are too confining. So over and over again, God keeps describing faith. And when you come to chapter 11, you'll have all these 17 or so different descriptions of faith. Faith is eating. Faith is coming. Faith is drinking. Faith is believing. Faith is clinging. Faith is hearing. Faith is obeying. Faith is receiving. Faith is abiding. It's just described in many ways. But basically, faith is focusing our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't look at every detail, so I've decided to focus on two things that I found in every illustration in chapter 11 on faith. The first is expressed in Romans 10, 17. You're probably familiar with that. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ, or the word of Christ. Faith comes, but you need a word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word concerning Christ. No revelation from God, no faith. You've got to have a revelation from the Lord in order to have faith. Not something from reason, not something from imagination or fancy, not something you get from your brother man that is simply academic. It's got to come from heaven. A word from God, no faith, apart from a revelation from God. Of course, the reason for that is not so much the revelation, the word, but the one who stands behind it. As Jeremiah says, God is quoted saying, I am watching over my word to perform it. The reason we can trust God's word is because he stands behind it as the faithful one. He'll keep those promises. He'll enable us to do what he said we can do. So faith embraces that divine authority. So that's the first thing we're looking at in each illustration. Where's the word? And the second thing comes from verse 1, where it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith has always to do with invisibles, things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Every illustration in chapter 11 not only has a word from God, but calls attention to some invisible thing. Now, remember, good morning, remember how the Bible uses invisibles, three different ways. If it doesn't exist, it's invisible. God made this world out of things that didn't exist. That's invisible. If it's future, it's invisible. And if it's spiritual and eternal, it's invisible. And those three things, you got to have one of those or a combination of those in order to have faith. Hebrews chapter 11, 27, speaking about Moses, it said, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the bottom line, of course, is when we look to invisible things, whether they don't exist or whether they're future or spiritual or eternal, you end up with this: seeing him who is invisible. It's all about seeing the Lord and fixing our eyes on him. Last week, this is still a little bit of review. Last week, we looked at the first illustration, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The illustration, of course, is the material universe, the physical creation. You've got to have a word. Where's the word? God said, let there be. That's the word. And God, in that first illustration, really shows how closely connected the spoken word and the living word are. Because in the New Testament, we see that God created everything by the word. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word is a person. And the invisible things, he made it out of nothing. God said, let there be, and there was. And so that was our first illustration. By faith, I understand that the first creation was made by God out of nothing. Christ, the agent of creation. Christ did it out of nothing. That's the old creation. Well, what's true of the old creation is true of the new. We are the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, can you finish it?
He's a new creation.
All things have become new. Now, the same word, Christ, who made the old creation, makes the new one. That's why Christ is working on us. And the same way he made it, he makes it again, out of nothing. He always has to start with nothing. That's the illustration of faith. He doesn't come into your life and say, well, now I see you have love, but it's not fixed and it's broken, so I'm going to fix your love. You have patience, but it's only a little bit. I'm going to work on the patience you have. You have strength, but it's not enough. You only have a little strength. You're weak. I'll come and strengthen your strength. No, no. When he comes, it's because you have no love, and because you have no forgiveness, and because you have no patience at all. None. Zero. And you have no strength. And so he comes to do for the new creation what he did for the old. And since I have plenty of nothing to offer the Lord, he has all the raw material he needs to make plenty of something. And so that's the first illustration. Faith believes that Jesus Christ can start with nothing and make something. That's God's first illustration. Now, last week we closed in by looking at chapter 11, verse 4, the faith of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. Once again, we say, where's the word? And I tried to show you last time, the word came down through Adam and Eve, his parents, and they taught him because they had to learn. When they sinned, an animal had to die, and they were clothed in animal skins, and they passed that on to their children, and they had to learn that you stand before God only by having a substitute lamb that has been sacrificed in your place, and you are clothed with the righteousness that comes from him. You say, where's the invisible? Well, when Abel offered that lamb that was a picture of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, as far as history is concerned, the incarnation was still 4,000 years down the road. And yet Abel offered God Christ. When he offered the lamb, he offered Christ. Even though it was invisible for another 4,000 years, he offered Christ. All right, that brings us then to our new material. And I'll ask you to glance, please, at chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, the faith of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, before we look at the illustration, let me make a couple of general observations about Enoch as a whole. First, we need to make sure when we say Enoch, which one we're talking about, because there's more than one Enoch in the Bible. So we got to make sure we're focused on this one. There's several things that are unique about this Enoch. Number one, he was the father of Methuselah. You're familiar with the name Methuselah. He's the one who lived the longest on this planet. Does anybody happen to remember how many years he lived? It was way up there, do you know?
967.
He's close. He missed it by 2 years. 969. 969. That's short of a millennium. I think the Lord saved the millennium for those millennial saints who will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. So he died short of that. Yet it was a great age, 969 years. You know, before the flood, everyone had a great age. Do you happen to know the one who's registered to have the fewest number of years? You see, Methuselah had the greatest number. Who is, according to the record, had the fewest number? It was his father, Enoch. Enoch had 365 years. That's 1 year for every day in our year. That's one way to remember it. And so Enoch is known as the father of Methuselah. He's also known as the man who never died. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Hebrews 11:5 sheds more light on that. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. According to the Bible, there were two people who never died as humans die. Enoch was one of them. He didn't die. He was taken right to heaven without dying. Who was the other one?
Elijah.
Elijah was also taken up. That's one reason, you know, in the book of Revelation, it says in the end times, there are going to be two witnesses that come to the earth. And they come down from heaven. And then later they're martyred. And they say, well, you know, it's appointed unto men once to die. They didn't keep their appointment. Enoch never died. Elijah never died. So some people think they're the two witnesses. They're going to come back and then die and then be resurrected and go back to heaven. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. I just presented that because people have thought that. You know, we have a record in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah was carried up. The people around, the sons of the prophet, they didn't believe it. They said, that doesn't happen. Maybe his body is out there somewhere. Let's go look for it. Listen as I read from 2 Kings 2:16. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and then cast him down on some mountain or into some valley. Oh, what a great view of the Lord. He picks you up and slams you against the rocks. And he said, you shall not sin. But they urged him until he was embarrassed. He was ashamed. He said, sin. And they sent therefore 50 men and searched 3 days. But they did not find him. No, they wouldn't find him. God took Elijah to heaven in that whirlwind and in that fiery chariot. Just so, when Enoch showed up missing, they sent out a search committee looking for him as well. You say, how do you know that? I don't remember reading that. It's included, it's implied, and was found not because God took him. They didn't find him. That implies they looked for him. And so I think they also went out looking for Enoch, but God took him away. Now, there's many spiritual suggestions by the fact that God took him up. One is that right at the beginning of human history, God is teaching us about the immortality of man. There's life after death, and it's with the Lord. God took him up, and so there's a relationship after what men call life. Another thing is, I think it might even be a foretaste. You know, there's a generation of Christians that will not see death. We call it the rapture. If the Lord were to come this afternoon, we'd be among them, and we'd be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air without dying. But we would get our resurrection bodies. We'd get it immediately without dying. And so nobody's going to miss out on their resurrection body. You know, there's a riddle told, you kids will enjoy this. There's a riddle told about Enoch and Methuselah. The question is, what man outlived the man who lived the longest on the earth? And of course, it's Enoch. Enoch outlived Methuselah. Methuselah lived longer than anybody else, but Enoch never died. So he outlived the longest man who ever lived. So you can tell that one to your dad. Anyway, these are just observations about Enoch. Now, a third observation comes in the New Testament. As far as the Old Testament's concerned, Genesis, all we know about Enoch are three things. Number one, that he was the father of Methuselah. Number two, that he walked with God. And number three, that he went to heaven without dying. That's the Old Testament record. But in the New Testament, Jude, the book just before Revelation, Jude is describing the false teachers of the last days, and he recalls redemptive history, and he said, that's just like the days of Enoch. Listen to Jude 14 and 15. I don't have to say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Now note the emphasis on ungodly. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God. Jude tells us that Enoch not only walked with God, but that he was a preacher. He was a prophet. And he prophesied about judgment, that God was going to judge the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds, which they did in an ungodly way, and the ungodly words that they said about the Lord. Genesis doesn't tell us Enoch became a preacher. The New Testament tells us that. All right, so now let me take those facts before we look at Hebrews and try to weave them together into a wonderful picture. Let me start with Genesis 5:22. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. Then notice verse 24, please. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch walked with God, and no doubt that's why Hebrews 11:5 says, He was pleasing, and therefore he was righteous before he was taken up. But there's a little hint in Genesis 5:22 that will tell us about his walking with God. Listen as I deliberately misquote chapter 5:22. I am misquoting it. Enoch walked with God. See, it doesn't say Enoch walked with God. It says, then Enoch walked with God. When did Enoch begin to walk with God? Listen to chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 22. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch was 65 years old when he began to walk with God. And there was something about the birth of his baby, his firstborn child, that made him walk with God. I remember the birth of my firstborn child. And I'll tell you, that did something spiritual for me. I'm not saying I started to walk with God then, but it sure had an impact on me. Here's a child created in the image of God, and I have some responsibility toward this child. It was an awesome thing. Of course, I was feeling guilty because all the trouble this kid was about to face was because of me, because it passes through, you know, the genes and so on. So I apologize. I did that to all my grandchildren, too, when they were born. I went to each one, took a little baby, and I apologized for what came through me. And I promised them I would do everything to show them God's solution for that problem. And 16 times I did it. My one time I didn't do it, my 17th grandchild went to heaven before I had a chance. But she knows now, so I'm not worried about that. Anyway, there was something about the birth of this baby that caused Enoch to start walking with God. What was there about the birth of this child? John Gill, the famous Baptist scholar and rabbinical scholar, he knows all about the history of the Jews and so on. He lived in the late 1700s, and he calls attention to the meaning of the name Methuselah. The meaning of the name Methuselah means when he dies, there will come an emission like the thrust of a javelin. It had the idea of when he dies, it will come. Now, it's easy for my sanctified imagination to fill in the details. If you don't see it this way, that's all right. Scrap it. Thank you. Time to turn this tape over. Sandy, you're a gem. Very good. All right. If you don't agree with this, you can sort of scrap it. But here's what I think. This is not in your Bible, by the way. It's just something that I think could have happened. Picture Enoch and his wife at the bedside of their newborn baby boy. And they're discussing what parents discuss. What shall we name the kid? What shall we name him? Shall we name him Adam? Shall we name him Seth? Shall he be Enoch Jr.? Shall we call him Edward? You know, I'm sure all these thoughts went into their mind. Then there came a word from heaven, a revelation from God. Name him Methuselah, because when he dies, it will come. Evidently, God told Enoch about the flood. He became a preacher. We know that from Jude. And he preached about judgment. And God was going to go against all the ungodly and their ungodly ways and so on. We know he became a preacher. He left that hospital room a preacher. And he went out preaching. When my child dies, it will come. His baby became the sign, the emblem of God's great long-suffering and patient. When he dies, it'll come. Year after year passes, he's still alive. decade after decade passes, he's still alive. Century after century passes, this kid is not going to die. He keeps on living and living and living. And the message is the same. When he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. He's not even sick. 600 years go by, 650 years. He's still alive. What a picture of the long suffering of the Lord. Perhaps you've heard of Bishop Usher. I don't know if you're familiar with that name, but he's the famous Bible chronologist. He gave his life to putting things, dating. This happened, and then this happened, and then this. He's got all of the dates. We still use his chronology to this day, even though he lived in the 1600s. According to Bishop Usher's chronology, he points out that the very year the flood came, Methuselah died. 969 years after that baby was born, he died, and when he died, the flood came. All right, now let's look at this simple illustration. Without a word, there's no faith. Faith comes by the revelation, and the revelation concerning Christ. And I believe that Enoch received this word when he named his baby Methuselah. That word caused him to please God, and from the time of that revelation, he began walking with the Lord. He was a different man. He went out of that hospital room or wherever the baby was born, walking with God, and he walked with him until God took him home. That's what pleases God. Many things are taught by that. The first is, of course, if you want to escape death, you better learn to walk with God. Walking with God enables you to escape death. But that's not only a truth, that is also a principle. When we walk with the Lord, God lifts us from this world and from death and from dead things. When we walk with the Lord, we're pleasing to the Lord, and we're lifted, for example, from dead friends and dead jobs and dead churches and dead ministry and dead works and dead activity. We're lifted from all of that death. And we have a foretaste of heaven. In this connection, I love 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. It says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. And what's the goal if I'm awake? That means if I am not dead. Live together with him. What's the goal if I'm asleep? That means to die. Live together with him. There's no difference. It doesn't matter if I'm here or there. It doesn't matter if I'm dead or alive. It doesn't matter if I'm in the body or out of the body. It doesn't matter if I'm absent or present with the Lord. It doesn't matter if I'm on earth or heaven. What is heaven? It's a continuation of now. And that's why we can have a heaven on earth. God has called us to have heaven in the bud. And we can already be translated from death and the things of death. And that's why Paul said, for me, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And to die is to gain more of Christ. That's what it is, just more of Christ. It's the same thing. That's why death, it doesn't scare me in the least little bit. I got cheated once in 2000, but I know I'll have my turn. Because it's the same thing. It's just more of Jesus. I'm enjoying the Lord now. I'm walking with him now. I'm not waiting for the millennium where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Satan is bound and righteousness reigns and peace fills the whole landscape of the world. That's true for me now. He's already King of Kings in my life. He's already Lord of Lords in my life. Satan's already bound in my heart. Righteousness already reigns. The knowledge of the Lord already covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. I'm already living in a world of peace. Now, will there be more of that? Indeed, there will. When he comes, there'll be a full manifestation. But don't miss out on the now. Enjoy Christ now. And I'm saying that's what Enoch did by faith. He walked with the Lord and had heaven on earth. And God illustrated that by taking him straight to heaven. You know, Murray, in his wonderful book, describes this scene. And he said, one day, Enoch and God were walking together out in the field. And they walked and walked for a long time. And God said to Enoch, we're closer to my house than yours, so why not just come home with me? Well, that's probably not how it happened. But it's very touching. It's very beautiful. And Enoch, please God, he walked with the Lord. All right, let's just look at this next one and then we'll sort of wrap it up. Hebrews 11:7, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, of course, here you have one verse on Noah. In the Old Testament, you have many chapters on Noah. Many things about Noah and the universal flood. Everybody associates Noah with the ark and with the animals. That, you think of Noah, that's what you think of. But Hebrews doesn't home in on everything. It only homes in on something. And so we need to look at that something. Now, again, the New Testament fills us in. According to 2 Peter 2:5, we learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Old Testament doesn't tell us that. Here's an interesting thing. There are many chapters on Noah in the Old Testament. There's not one verse on anything Noah said. As far as the Old Testament concerns, he's mute. He never said a word. Not one word in the Old Testament. And Noah said, boom, there's nothing. Now we come to Peter and we find out he was a preacher of righteousness. And so we know he did talk, but it's just not recorded in Genesis. And like Jude quoted Enoch, there's also there's a verse in Jude about Noah, but I forgot what it was. Forget that. All right. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He deserved to drown as much as anybody else in his generation deserved to drown. But all of that is my point. Hebrews passes over. And once again, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. When Noah was 480 years old, he received a revelation from God. Remember, no word, no faith. You need a word. That's expressed in being warned by God about things not yet seen. He received a revelation from God. Now, I wish I was there when he got that revelation. I don't know if it was a dream. I don't know if it was a vision. I don't know if God came and stood at his bedpost and talked to him, but he had a revelation from God that included three things. Number one, God told him that he is going to judge the world. God also told him that he had love in his heart and he wanted to spare some. And then most of all, God told him about how he was going to spare them. And he gave Noah the blueprint, build an ark. And he gave all of them the dimensions and so on, the ark of safety. Now, don't read this la, la, la. Faith is all about Christ. When God created the universe, the first illustration, he used Christ. When Abel offered his sacrifice, he offered Christ. When Enoch walked with God, he was walking with Christ. And now what does God show Noah? He had a revelation. You say, well, he showed him the ark. It's more than the ark. It's his salvation. It's more than the ark. It's the ark of safety. It's a picture of Christ himself. All the way through this book, Hebrews 11, you're going to see Christ, 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 Christ. This is God's revelation. I've got to judge, but I love. Therefore, here's my plan of salvation. And he began to give him an ark. Now, at this point, it's all invisible. And what I mean by that is the only one that got this revelation was Noah. And he got all the dimensions of the ark. When it's finally spelled out, this thing will be three stories tall and the size of a football field. But until it's spelled out, that big thing is crushed in, it's in his mind. God told him, and he sees it. He sees the flood. He sees the people. He sees God's love. He sees the boat. He sees how many stories, how many windows, how many doors, how many rooms. He sees it all, but nobody else can. Now you look at Noah right after he got the revelation, he just looks like another guy. But something's different about him. He got something on the inside you can't see. It's in his mind. It's in his heart. But we can't see it. It's private. Now, clearly, this revelation transformed him. For 120 years after this revelation, that's all he did was the ark, the ark. Every day, every morning, while others were marrying and giving in marriage, while others were plowing and planting, while others were buying and selling, Noah was busy with his son's ark building. And when he's done, as I said, this thing will be out where everybody can see it. But right now, it's his life. The ark was his job. The ark was his hobby. The ark was his breakfast, his dinner, his supper, his lunch, his mission, his sport. It was everything. It was his ministry. It was his whole life. You say the name Noah, even though he lived a couple of hundred years after this, you say Noah to any Christian, and they're going to say the flood, the ark, the animals. That's what you think of when you think of Noah. The ark was more than a boat. It was more than a sea vessel. It became his best friend. It was his savior. It was his salvation in that ark, which is really in the shape of a coffin. He would die, and that ark would rise. And in that ark, he would rise, and that ark would rest. And in that ark, he would rest. And from that ark, he would proceed to live life under a rainbow. These are all marvelous principles. Hebrews doesn't go into all of that. Glance again at verse 7, please. He prepared an ark by which he condemned the world. Now, Noah's all over the place in the Bible. Ezekiel 14 speaks about Noah and tells us that he was a righteous man. But it wasn't his righteousness that was condemning the world. We know in the New Testament he was a preacher, but it wasn't his preaching that was condemning the world. He condemned the world by preparing an ark. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me share with you at this time a principle, several principles, that I gleaned from our dear brother Dick Foss. I think all of you know Brother Foss was taken to heaven this past summer in July. Dick and I were meditating one day on this passage, and I asked Dick this question. Noah built the ark, and in preparing the ark, he was a testimony, condemned the world. If the ark is a picture of Christ, what does it mean to build Christ? That was the question that I posed to Dick. Now, I'm going to use my own words, but all these are Dick's thoughts and his insights. Remember I told you that when Noah first received the revelation of Christ, that everything was invisible. Everything was in his heart, in his mind, in his imagination. He saw everything clearly. But if a neighbor looked out the window, they couldn't see it. All they would see was a man. Clearly, he had something on the inside, but they couldn't see what it was. They could only see Noah. And they couldn't see what Noah saw. But then, according to the Bible, Noah started to build. And Dick said he took the revelation that was on the inside and he began to put it out where his neighbors could see it. Taking the revelation from the inside that God has put in there and putting it out where others could see it. The ark was in his heart, but now it's becoming visible. And Dick suggested to build Christ is when we let others see what God has put within us and we make that public. Now, if you read the Genesis record, you'll discover that Noah and his family were called into the ark a full week before the flood came. He hadn't brought one animal into the ark yet, and now he's got a problem. God said, gather all the animals. God said, get in the ark. What are you going to do? He obeyed the second one. He got in the ark because when you abide in Christ, here's what happened. The greatest migration that ever took place on the planet, the animals came by themselves, by twos and by sevens. He never had to gather one animal. His sons never gathered an animal. Read the record. It was a migration. God brought them in. You know, we get this great commission. Go out in all the world, preach the gospel. Abide in Christ. If you abide in Christ, they'll come to you. But that's not what we're looking at here. The thing I'm calling attention to is this, that for 120 years, Noah built the ark. Now, God is long-suffering. Remember Enoch? 969 years, when he dies, it'll come. God is omnipotent, the omni attributes. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is not omnipatient. If he were omnipatient, he'd never judge. He's not omnipatient. He's long-suffering. He is very long-suffering, 969 years. And in the last 120 years of that 969 years, he was very, very patient. And now everything that was in Noah's heart is becoming visible. At first, they'd look out the window, they just saw a man, not even a pile of lumber, just a man. But then by and by, as time went on, and as Noah with reverence built an ark, they looked out the window and they say, I see two things. I see the man. I see something else. And it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it looks like the man's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And he must increase, I must decrease. You know the reference I'm talking to. And so if you first looked out the window, you would just see the man. If you looked out the window after a while, you would see the man and the boat. And the boat was so big. You would see the man and Christ. But if you kept looking, there would come a day when you wouldn't see the man at all. He was inside the ark. You'd look out your window and you'd see only Christ. And that's the testimony. And that's the testimony of building Christ. And the whole point is, by the ark, he condemned the world. Now, there's a couple of ways God can take away the man. The man of God, the woman of God, they can just move away. And all you're left with is the testimony of Christ. Or, as God called our dear brother Dick home, God can call somebody to heaven. The man of God is gone, and all that's left is the testimony of Christ. Or, through maturity, the Christian can learn what it is to abide in Christ, and then you don't see me anymore. You don't see Ed Miller, you just see Jesus. I don't see you, I just see Jesus. That's the testimony that condemns the world. And so in Hebrews, God just says, by faith, Noah prepared an ark God showed him this revelation. Where's the word? God told him the revelation. And he took the invisible and he made it visible so everyone can see it. What is faith? According to the first illustration, it's believing that God can make something out of nothing. What is faith? According to the second illustration, faith is believing that my only standing before God is to offer a substitute lamb. What is faith? According to the third illustration, Enoch, it's responding to his revelation in such a way that I walk with God and I'm lifted above this world and above death. What is faith? According to the fourth illustration, faith is condemning this world by letting Christ increase and I decrease. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the faith of Abraham. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word and all of the spiritual reality that's here. Enable us to walk by faith. Teach us what it means as we go through this chapter, what it means to trust you. Thank you for these great illustrations. Make them real in our hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember now, we're not going to meet again until April 7, I think it is. And your assignment before then is to pray diligently for me as we have these. We got a couple of men's conferences back to back, different men for each conference, and they're both in the next 2 weeks. And in one, there's, 130 men have signed up to come, and the other close to that, and they're different. So just, I would so much appreciate your intercession. Thank you. One is in Maryland, and one's in Pennsylvania, in that order. Next week we'll be in Maryland, Westminster, Maryland.